Well, I once knew this young teenage guy, and I knew him really, really well. And he was quite a religious guy. He was very serious about his faith. However, despite all his religion, he was painfully aware of his unworthiness before God. He had this deep, actually despairing sense of his uncleanness before God. And so to deal with it, he increasingly threw himself into more religion. So he prayed the rosary a lot, and he went to Mass a lot, not only on Sundays, but also on week mornings as well. And he was always going to confession, and he tried to be good, and he tried to do good things, and he got worn out. But despite this, despite all this religiosity, my friend, I can tell you, felt no better. He felt no less guilty, no less unclean, and no less unworthy before God. And so the big question, the burning question for my young friend was this: how can I stop feeling guilty all the time? How can I have my guilty conscience cleansed? And it's just possible that here this morning, as you've come to church, that you're asking exactly that same question. Well, Hebrews 9, thankfully, provides a huge answer to that very question. Hebrews 9 teaches us that only the new covenant in Jesus' blood truly cleanses a guilty conscience. Now, last week we saw through the prophet Jeremiah, as we looked at Hebrews 8, we saw that through that prophet, God had promised a new covenant. And we saw that through Jesus, the new covenant has now come. We saw that Jesus is the mediator of this covenant, the one who brings the covenant into reality. And this new covenant has actually, we're told, has actually made the first covenant obsolete. So the old Sinai covenant is dead as a doornail. The old Sinai covenant, which couldn't deal perfectly with a troubled conscience. Again, Hebrews 9 teaches us today that only the new covenant in Jesus' blood truly cleanses a guilty conscience. So, firstly, let's think about that first covenant. And so in verses 1 to 10 here, they remind us of how that covenant was worked out in national Israel's life. So in the first covenant, there were regulations for worship in verse 1. So these were the rules about Israel's priests and their ministry. And these things happened within the tabernacle, what's called here in verse 1, the earthly place of holiness. And then in verses 2 to 5, these briefly describe the tabernacle's layout with its holy place and its most holy place, and which we've looked at before actually in Exodus 25 to 27. But of course, we don't need to dwell on these things in detail now, because according to verse 5, that's not the writer's main purpose here. And in verse 6 to 7, these describe the ministry of Israel's priests. So there were two classes of priests and two different sorts of ministries, and they were conducted in two different places at different intervals. So verse 6, there were the regular priests who carried on, and there were many of those, and these carried on a regular daily ministry in the tabernacle's first section in the holy place, as we read in Leviticus. But by contrast, there was only one high priest, and he alone could enter the most holy place, God's dwelling place on earth, and he could enter only once a year on the Day of Atonement, as we read in Leviticus 16. And the high priest, who could only enter once a year, he could only enter with sacrificial blood, bull's blood for his own sin, and goat's blood for the people's sin. And so, according to verse 8, the Holy Spirit was revealing something by all this religious ritual that was prescribed. What the Holy Spirit was revealing is that access to God under the first covenant, access to God was extremely restricted. Only the high priest, only once per year, only under very tight conditions. As verse 8 puts it, general access to God into God's presence was not opened while the first section, the earthly tabernacle, was still standing. That is, so long as the earthly tabernacle was still operative and was still religiously sanctioned, so long as that was the case, there was no open access to God for all God's people. In fact, we're told in verse 9 that the earthly tabernacle is just symbolic for the present age, that is the Christian age. So free and easy and open access into God's presence had not been available through the earthly tabernacle ministry, verse 8. The gifts and sacrifices that were offered there in verse 9 could not themselves perfect or cleanse the conscience of any worshipper. Rather, verse 10, tabernacle ministry dealt only with food and drink and various washings. Though prescribed by God, these ceremonies of themselves, they were powerless, absolutely powerless, to clear a guilty conscience. They were actually only really intended until for use until, verse 10, until the time of Reformation. So it's worthwhile just stopping for a moment to think carefully about what's being said here in these first 10 verses, what's being said about the first covenant, and what's not being said. So the writer's not saying that sin could not be forgiven under the first covenant. Under the first covenant, sins could certainly be forgiven. Under that first covenant, God required repentance, resulting in his people's obedience. In fact, God required this, required repentance, more than all sacrifices, as we see in Psalm 51 and Isaiah 1 and Jeremiah 7. The sacrifices for sin under the first covenant in Leviticus, they presupposed or they assumed the repentance of the worshipper. So external animal sacrifice was only ever meant to be representative of internal repentant hearts. The animal's costliness was representative of the worshipper's true repentance. The sacrificed animal's blood was for the ritual cleansing of the sanctuary, which had been ceremonially defiled by the person's sin. So when we read in verse 9 that the first covenant external sacrifices could not perfect the conscience of the worshipper, we must not think the forgiveness was not available under that covenant, and we must not think that the sacrifices were unrelated to forgiveness. The gifts and sacrifices could not perfect the worshipper's consciences, because those gifts and sacrifices were needed on an ongoing basis. You know, your conscience might be cleansed today. Your conscience might be cleansed from today's sin because of today's sacrifice. But what about tomorrow's sin or the next day's sin? No, tabernacle sacrifices, we're told in chapter 10, verse 3, are actually just an annual reminder of sins. These gifts and sacrifices, verse 9, were indeed necessary, but they were only necessary until Jesus came. That is, verse 10, until the time of Reformation, the time of correction. Now, the original word that's used here in verse 10 for the time of Reformation or the time of correction, the word was usually used in situations where an ineffective law needed to be corrected. And we even saw last week that God found fault with the first covenant. He'd prescribed it, but we're told in chapter 8 that he found fault with it. So here was the case when the law, the first covenant, needed to be corrected, which it has been, according to verse 10, at the time of Reformation. And this time of reformation or correction is the present age, verse 9. That is the Christian era in which we live. When Jesus has come, he's come definitively as a mediator of the new covenant. Well, in chapter 9, the structure of the chapter, it's very purposeful. It's a very purposeful structure, and it draws a strong contrast between the first section in verses 1 to 10 and the rest from verse 11 onwards. And so the writer uses a sort of, on the one hand, A, but then on the other hand, B type reasoning. And this is reasoning that we use all the time. You know what I mean. So on the one hand, I could get up out of bed and make Julie a cup of tea. But then on the other hand, I could stay here under the doona and see if she gets up to make me one. So from verse 11, there's this strong development and significant development in Hebrews' argument. From verse 1, the writer's basically been saying, well, on the one hand, there was this first covenant and there was this sanctuary and there was this ministry. But now, verse 11, on the other hand, now there's Christ. So we're meant to understand that something, from verse 11, we're meant to understand that something amazingly different and new and better has occurred through Jesus. And so the writer goes on to explain exactly what this is from verse 11. And in verses 11 to 12, there's one main verb, actually, and this one main verb describes the main thing that Christ has done. And the main thing that Jesus has done is that Jesus has now entered the most holy place, verse 12. That is, he's entered heaven itself, which chapter 9, verse 24 tells us. And so the rest of verse 11 to 12 explains more about Christ's entrance into this main, most holy place. So we learn that Christ is high priest of the good things that have come. So Jesus, our eternal perfect priest, has brought these good things into being. Jesus has achieved these good things for us. And these good things, verse 11, are part and parcel of this present age, this time of reformation. These good things include things like decisive cleansing of our consciences and full access to God, things that weren't just available under the first covenant. We're told, verse 11, that Christ went through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, not of this creation. So in his ascension, Jesus passed through the heavens, chapter 4, verse 14. He passed through the heavens bound for the most holy place, bound for heaven itself. As high priest, Jesus sailed through the outer room, the holy place, into the inner room, into God's very presence on our behalf. But unlike the Levitical high priest on the Day of Atonement, Jesus, the perfect priest, did not enter the tent by some animal blood, verse 12. No, Jesus entered by his own blood, which he'd shed on the cross. And again, unlike the Levitical high priest, Jesus did not need to sacrifice for his own sin, since Jesus, we're told in 4:15, Jesus is, of course, sinless. And unlike the Levitical high priest, sacrificing annually on the Day of Atonement, Jesus, we're told, entered heaven itself once for all time. Jesus has obtained eternal redemption, verse 12, for believers, ransoming us from eternal judgment by his blood. And it's important to see that Jesus' blood, innocently shed for you and for me, is absolutely effective in verse 13 and 14. So the benefits of Jesus' ministry, that Jesus' ministry brings, are incomparably better than those of the old Levitical priesthood. Under the first covenant, verse 13, ceremonial cleansing or purification of the flesh was obtained by the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer. But, verse 14, given that that was the case back then, how much more effective is Jesus' blood today? Because Jesus' blood, of course, is absolutely more precious than any dumb animal's blood. And Jesus' blood is perfectly effective. Under the first covenant, the sacrificial animals were to be externally perfect, without blemish. But Jesus, of course, is internally perfect. He's morally without blemish. And Jesus didn't offer some cow. He offered himself, in verse 14, through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, thereby obtaining for us an eternal redemption. Brothers and sisters, because of Jesus' sacrifice and only because of his sacrifice, our conscience can be cleansed, verse 14. The old covenant, with all of its religion and all of its ritual, just didn't cut it. Like we saw last week in chapter 8, verse 8, God himself found fault with it. Hebrews 9, verse 9 teaches us that Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrifices, Old Testament religion could not perfect or cleanse guilty consciences. Only through Jesus can our consciences be cleansed. Only Jesus can cleanse our guilty consciences from, verse 14, from dead works, or as the NIV puts it, can cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. Only Jesus' blood can cleanse our consciences from sins, from sinful thoughts and attitudes and actions, which themselves are simply demonstrations of our natural default inner sinfulness. Only Jesus' blood of the new covenant can cleanse a guilty conscience. And a guilty, troubled conscience is no good, is it? I think we all know. Troubled conscience is actually misery. A troubled conscience impairs our relationship with God. It makes it difficult to pray. It makes us try to ignore God. It makes us inclined to avoid other Christians or to avoid church. The guilty feeling of a troubled conscience is misery. And it's possible that even today you might be here with a troubled conscience. You may be troubled in your conscience, feeling guilty for sin that you've not repented of. And the Holy Spirit's been convicting you of that sin, and you're aware of that, but simultaneously you're actually hardening your heart. And spiritually, of course, that's a very dangerous thing to do. That's no way for any believer to live. There's absolutely no relief for your guilty conscience, your troubled conscience, down that path. Because you know that you'll be miserable until you repent. So you must repent of your sin and confess it to God, because he knows all about it anyway. So please, if you're in that situation this morning, as my friend frequently was, then please humble yourself and repent in the quietness of your own heart. Ask God to forgive you, and you can be certain that he will, because Christ, our great high priest, has been sacrificed. But you might be like my friend whom I mentioned earlier on. Your conscience too is troubled, and you've been trying to desperately deal with your troubled conscience with religion. You've been desperately throwing yourself into religion. Like a sailor bailing water from a sinking ship, you've been bailing for dear life, but nonetheless, you're still sinking. Despite all your religiosity, you are troubled in conscience. Well, you need to give up trying to win God's favour by religion. It's getting you nowhere, and you know it. Face it, you can't save yourself. You need a saviour. You need to trust not in your own efforts, but in Jesus, our glorious high priest. You need to throw yourself on God's mercy, calling on his forgiveness, and for him to deeply cleanse your conscience based simply on Jesus' blood shed for you. And the beautiful news of the gospel, of course, is that God will forgive you and cleanse you, and you can, once and for all, be free from your deeply troubled conscience. But you might be here as a Christian today who, in a sense, is holding on to sin, not in the sense of secretly and habitually and unrepentantly indulging in sin. Although you still fall into sin, as we all do, you are growing in Christ, and you are growing in your distaste for sin, even the sins that you once loved. But your conscience is still troubled by some particular old sin that you repented of long ago. In your head, you know that God has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. You know God's promise not to hold your sin against you, Hebrews 8:12, but you still feel guilty. And your mind recalls that old sin or those old sins. Your mind recalls it to mind frequently, and you're filled with shame whenever it does. Well, God's word in Hebrews 9 tells us that Jesus' sacrifice perfectly saves believers from all our sins, and Jesus' death can cleanse our consciences. In Christ, we are forgiven. So, as a genuine believer, whatever your past, whatever thing in the past that you may still be very ashamed of, you can be certain that God has completely forgiven your sin, even that sin you're most ashamed of. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, you now are forgiven. Being united to Christ by faith, you're not under God's condemnation. You no longer need to feel guilty. In Christ, you no longer are guilty. You need no longer have that troubled conscience. So please, if that's you this morning, take heart and rejoice. Rejoice in God's great mercy in forgiving all your sins, and seek his grace to help you rest in what the Lord Jesus has done for you, so that your conscience need be troubled no more. Well, verse 15 now goes on to tell us that therefore Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Because of his death on the cross, verse 14, Jesus is the one who mediates the new covenant, who brings the new covenant in, with the result that those who are called by God may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That is, eternal rest with God. And this new covenant, mediated by Jesus, sets believers free from transgressions committed under the first covenant, verse 15. And this also means that genuine believers under the first covenant, that they did receive forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus would do when he came and died for sins. So in their case, Jesus' death was retrospectively effective for genuine old covenant believers, like those we read of in Hebrews 11, verse 40. And since Jesus has died for sin, believers, we're told, receive an eternal inheritance, verse 15, an inheritance under the new covenant. Now, you and I are very familiar with the legal concept of an inheritance. An inheritance is something that you receive from the estate of someone who's died. So your parents might leave you an inheritance in their will. Well, actually, the writer goes on to speak of wills in verse 16 and 17. So he runs the idea of covenant and the idea of will together. He says that a will never takes effect while the one making the will is still alive. And that makes sense to us. We understand that. You know, you might know that your great aunt Gertrude is going to leave you her 1974 HQ Monaro. You might know that that's the case, that it's in the will for you. And in fact, you might even be dreaming about driving it one day. However, while Gertrude's still alive, you might as well just keep on dreaming. You know that the Monaro won't be yours until she's dead. You know that her will won't be put into effect until, sadly, Gertrude dies. So for a will to be put into effect, verse 16, the death of the person must be proved or must be established. And in the Bible, there's a strong connection between the shedding of blood and death. So the blood of old covenant sacrifices came from slaughtered animals. The blood of the animal proved that the death had occurred. And according to verse 15, believers receive an eternal inheritance because Jesus had put the new covenant into effect. The new covenant's actually like a will, which only becomes effective when the one who makes the will has died. The fact that Jesus has died, that Jesus has shed his blood, shows that the benefits of his will are available now to us as believers. Brothers and sisters, we are now beneficiaries of Jesus' will. We're beneficiaries of the new covenant inheritance of eternal salvation. And verse 18 to 22 show that this pattern of the inauguration of a covenant by the use of blood is absolutely consistent with the first covenant. The writer's saying that we shouldn't be surprised that blood, and specifically Jesus' blood, is necessary to inaugurate the new covenant. In verses 19 to 20, they speak of the inauguration of the first covenant at Sinai in Exodus 24, which Margaret read to us. So, after hearing God's law read, Israel promised obedience to God, and then the blood of sacrificed animals was sprinkled on them, reminding them of that promise. But, verse 21 and 22, sprinkled blood was also used much more widely under that first covenant for ceremonial cleansing in lots of applications and contexts. In fact, verse 22, dealing with sin under the first covenant always required the shedding of blood. And in verse 20, Moses' words at Sinai are quoted, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And these words, in fact, are very similar, of course, to those which are uttered by Jesus at the Last Supper in Matthew 26. So Jesus said, didn't he? He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So Jesus' words at the Last Supper emphasize very, very clearly for us that Jesus himself clearly saw himself as the one who brings in this new covenant, as the mediator of the new covenant. So Hebrews 9 confirms absolutely what Jesus himself taught. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, the new covenant in his blood. Well, I don't know about you, but when I cast my eyes over verses 23 to 28, I don't know about you, but I'm reminded of contact lenses, and especially the old contact lenses before we had disposables. So back in those days, the cleansing of contact lenses, well, basically it was very complex. Of course, there was the daily cleansing, removing all the surface muck with one liquid, and then there was disinfecting with another. But on top of that, there was this other weekly protein cleansing, removing the really stubborn, sticky protein that inevitably built up. And this cleansing, this protein cleansing, this weekly cleansing really was a ritual. So first you had the daily cleaner, then you had the rinsing, then soaking the contact lenses in this fizzy protein removal tablet stuff, then using the surface cleaner again, then rinsing again, and finally disinfecting. So no wonder most people gave up and didn't do what they were told. But if you really wanted to keep your contact lenses, if you really wanted to keep them long term, for many people, even that weekly cleansing ritual still wasn't enough. The deepest cleansing, the most definitive cleansing of the contacts, was to send them off to the lab in Melbourne. And so we'd send the lenses off and they'd appear once at the lab where they'd receive this complete, unrepeatable, definitive cleansing. Well, under the old covenant, the tabernacle, including the most holy place, had to be ritually cleansed or purified regularly. Regular animal sacrifices were necessary, verse 23, to cleanse the earthly sanctuary, that inferior copy of God's heavenly sanctuary. And the everyday priests appeared repeatedly in the holy place. And the high priest appeared annually, but still repeatedly, annually in the most holy place. They appeared regularly, they appeared repeatedly, ritually cleansing the tabernacle. Like dirty contact lenses, the tabernacle needed repeated cleansing. However, just as deep, definitive cleansing of contacts required them to, the very best cleansing of contacts required them to appear once at the lab, likewise, for deep, definitive spiritual cleansing, someone has appeared once. So we're told in verse 26 that Jesus appeared once, dealing with our sins by his sacrificial death. His better sacrifice, verse 23, in fact, his perfect sacrifice in death of his perfect unblemished life cleanses believers' consciences, achieving for us relationship with God who lives in heaven, in the heavenly most holy place. Unlike earthly high priests who had to offer the animal blood repeatedly, appearing annually to achieve ritual cleansing, we're told that Jesus appeared once on earth, verse 26, dealing definitively with our sin. By Jesus' own blood, his own holy blood, as our perfect sinless high priest, achieving for us definitive, definite spiritual cleansing. And having offered his perfect sacrifice on earth, then the risen ascended Jesus has now entered God's very presence, verse 24, where he's appearing on our behalf. But Jesus will appear once again. He'll appear once more, verse 27 and 28. He'll appear again, verse 28, when he returns, not to pay for our sins again, because he's already done that perfectly. No, Jesus will appear. Jesus is coming again, bringing salvation, full, glorious, eternal salvation. He will appear to bring that salvation to those who eagerly await him. Well, who are those who, according to verse 28, who are those who are eagerly awaiting Jesus? Who will be saved? Well, of course, only those whose consciences have been cleansed. Only those who know deep in their hearts this very profound gospel truth. Only those who know that only the new covenant in Jesus' blood truly cleanses a guilty conscience. So in conclusion, I have just a simple question. My question is this: is your conscience cleansed? Is your conscience cleansed truly and deeply and profoundly? Is your conscience cleansed through Jesus, the one who brings salvation? Friends, I pray that it is, because then and only then do you have any reason to eagerly await Jesus' appearing.